Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 13? You know, as Mike was talking about the different mission trips, it reminded me of an experience, an epiphany I had while I was in India. I don't think I've told you this yet, but I was laying in bed one night and I heard this voice in the back of my mind said, "Hey, stupid." I said, "Yes." He said, "Now here it is, you're in a place called," now this is the name of the town I'm in, Ranchi, India. Now, Ranchi, America is one thing. There's another level called Ranchi, India. Dogs howling out in the street, cows mooing all over. It was 105 degrees when I got up in the morning, 110 when I went to bed that night. I was dehydrated, I had a headache, had a stomach ache. And the guy said, "Weren't you the senior pastor of Christ Covenant Church?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "You're in Ranchi, India. Now, let me understand this. Gabe Sylvia's going to Germany?" And he's an assistant pastor and he's going to your friend's house to drink your beer in Hofbrauhaus in Munich. And Chris Decker, he's the assistant pastor. He's taking his family to Canada in the heat of the summer and suffer up there. He said, "You need to think about that." I woke up and said, "There's got to be a change in this place." Now I want to ask you a question. Whose voice was that speaking to me? Sounded like the Lord. Sounded logical to me. But it was the voice of the evil one. And it really didn't happen. I'm just using that as an illustration. Because we're going to talk tonight about the satanic trinity. For in the book of Revelation, there is behind the scenes this great work of the dragon. You were introduced to him by Bruce Creswell and by Revelation chapter 12 last Sunday. And whatever God does, Satan attempts to mimic. He is the deceiver, the scripture calls him, the great pretender. If God tells us that he created the world, then this other voice says, "No, the world evolved. It just happened." If God has a design for men to be spiritual leaders, then this other God, the God of this world, Paul calls him, has a plan for them to be lost boys. God has given to women the gift of femininity, which he has turned into feminism. Love becomes lust. Heterosexual families become same-sex unions. Capitalism and stewardship give way to crass consumerism, and the Church of Jesus Christ can even be turned, according to chapter 3 of Revelation, into a synagogue of Satan. Lucifer's intent is to redesign all of life, to take the creation away from God into sin and ultimately into destruction. Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desire. He was a destroyer from the beginning. It does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And whenever he lies, he speaks out of his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. He is a liar and a murderer from the very beginning." Jesus calls him in his talks about the evil one, the destroyer, the deceiver, the devil. He uses the word diabolos, from where we get the word diabolical, which means devil in Greek. And in Revelation chapter 12, you look in verse 9, he's described there in all of his full array of powers. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. He travels about this world, Peter says, like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he is the great force behind this cosmic conflict, this war between God and Satan, between the church and the world. We learned last week that he was cast out of heaven, and the first thing he did was to go off and to make war against the woman Israel and her son, who was the Messiah. And when that was foiled, he turned his attention to those who keep the covenant of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and who witness to the Lamb. And he stands on the sands of the sea. And what he does at the end of chapter 12 is that he beckons his cohorts, his partners in deception and in mimicry, to come forth and help him deceive the nations of the earth. He calls out of the sea a beast called the beast of the sea. And from the earth, a second beast known as the false prophet. Just as there's a Father and a Son and the Holy Spirit, so there's a satanic trinity. There is Lucifer, who would be the father of it all, the ruler of the universe. And at his right hand, his false savior, the godless state, who promises to solve all of our problems and give us total deliverance. And on his left hand, speaking as if the Spirit of God was in him, is this great false prophet called the beast of the earth, false religion. Bruce Metzger, in his little book called Breaking the Code, says in chapter 13, two of Satan's agents appear. These two, along with the dragon, comprise a counterfeit trinity. One is a frightful beast rising out of the sea, who is given power by the dragon. This beast symbolizes the Roman Empire, which in John's day was the embodiment of the Antichrist, a world power in opposition to the reign of Jesus. These political underlings could be aptly represented by a second beast who speaks for them, who gives them voice. John sees him coming out of the earth, and he later calls him the false prophet. This, of course, is the personification of pagan religion itself. If we were to go back and turn to the book of Isaiah, if we had time tonight, we'd find in chapter 14, the fall of Lucifer. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, O son of the dawn, which in Latin is Lucifer. How you were cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will rise above the stars or the angels of God. I will set my throne on high, and I will sit on the assembly of the mountain in the far reaches of the north, which in poetic literature is always the place of God's supremacy. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High God. And God said, you will not. Lucifer was cast out of heaven and fell to the earth, because he wanted to replace God as a supreme being. He wanted to be the ruler of the universe and the king of a kingdom. In place of God the Son, there is this counterfeit Savior who would love to have the title the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In fact, he would require people in John's day to say to him, Caesar is Lord, and to burn incense to him. One of the titles he would take along with Imperator was the title Soter, Savior of the World. And he would be assisted by a false prophet in the place of God the Spirit, the progenitor of all false religions and false revelation, the Spirit who gives voice to the worship of the state. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of a false prophet three unclean spirits that look like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for a great battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Paul would write to us in 1 Corinthians that when we sacrifice to false gods, we sacrifice to demons. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, what am I implying then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I imply that when a person sacrifices to demons and not to God, they are sacrificing to idols. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Mike and I have just returned from a world that is overwhelmed with idols. There is an idol on every street corner. It seems like every 15 feet there is a shrine. They have, we're told, in India, 300 million gods. And all of these gods reside in a cow. And so they use that cow for all of the answers of life. One of the gods, who is the blessing of the household, the god who oversees the home, resides in the rectum of a cow. And so, when Indians buy a house, they take their cow into the house before they move in. And it voids and defecates all over the house, and they smear that all over the place to bless the house. They tell me that in India, you can kill someone on the road, a person, three times before you go to jail. But if you run into a cow and he dies, you're going to prison. It's evil. The place feels evil. And I was thinking about that as I knew this text was coming upon us. Bruce Metzger says, the profound religious insight that lies behind the kaleidoscope of pictures in chapter 13 is that men and women are so constituted to worship some absolute power that if they do not worship the true and real power behind all of the universe, they will construct a god for themselves and give him allegiance. In the last analysis, it is always a choice between the power that operates through inflicting suffering and shame, that is the power of the beast, or the power that operates through offering us someone else to suffer in our place, namely the power of the Lamb. But power we will worship one way or another. Here are the three dimensions of this cosmic conflict. We learned about the great deceiver and destroyer last week, this dragon of old. And now, tonight, we take a look at his second lieutenant, his right arm, which is the beast from the sea. John Stott says, like a diabolical parody of the Trinity, these three allies of Satan will appear. They will be introduced to us throughout this chapter and into chapter 14. And they all represent the city and the empire of Rome, although from three different perspectives. The red dragon, a new father. The state, a new Christ. False religion, a new voice from God to speak to us in the night in God-forsaken and lonely places. Babylon the Great will try to replace itself over the eternal city called Zion, Jerusalem, and will boast of all her pomp and circumstance. And the city of man will take the city of God down to the final battle in the final chapter of this book. They will not prevail. So we turn tonight to Romans 13. And we look at the beast from the sea, which is the Antichrist, godless politics and the power of the state. John, in his vision, tells us two things about this beast that comes out of the sea. First, about the political power of the Roman Empire. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast and said, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" You notice at the end of chapter 12, Lucifer the dragon stands on the seashore, and now he summons out from the sea the first beast, who rises out into this apocalyptic symbol of uncertainty and danger and turbulence in the world of politics. That is what the sea usually represents, the sea of humanity, the unpredictable, dangerous kind of swaying back and forth of world events and world politics, and all of its wars and strife. Charles Erdman said the symbol of a disturbed and stormy social and political conditions are that out of which tyrannies commonly arise. Robert Mount says, the ancient world commonly associated the sea with evil, for the last great enemy of God's people is to arise from the reservoir of chaos would be this beast. And rising out of the sea would be entirely appropriate. Out of the social chaos, the economic trials, the wars, and the civil unrest, strong men in political movements usually grab power and promise deliverance. And that is what this Empire of Rome has done. Simon Kistemacher is very clear. He says, Satan uses the beast coming out of the sea as the Antichrist, another Christ. And the beast coming out of the earth as the false prophet. The one exerts physical force against the body, the other a spiritual attack upon the mind. John describes this beast, and it's clear from his description that this beast is Rome. Look at verse 1. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. 10 horns with 7 heads and 10 diadems. An allusion to the first 10 emperors of Rome. Julius Caesar, Gaius Octavius Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero. And then the Civil War, where within 1 year period, 3 Roman generals sought to be the emperor. Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. Then Vespasian Caesar, Titus, and finally Domitian, the Caesar who was in power when John had these visions. Now, the first one, Julius Caesar, was never given the title imperator. So we can eliminate him as one of the 7. That leaves 11 men who at least attempted to bear the title of emperor of Rome. But 3 of them were outside of the dynasty. When Nero killed himself in 68 AD, there was a civil war. And first the general Galba, then the general Otho, and finally the general Vitellius all seemed or tried to grab hold of the crown and make themselves emperor. None of them succeeded until Emperor Vespasian came and restored order. These 10 horns are probably these 10 administrations of the different phases of the development of the Roman Empire from a republic to an imperial dynasty. The 7 heads are the 7 men who wore the crown and legitimately bore the title Caesar. And the 10 diadems are probably their administrations. The administration of Caesar, Julius Caesar, the 8 emperors, and the generals of the Civil War, these 10 periods of time. Any way we kind of configure this, it doesn't quite fit. We're trying to squeeze 12 men into 10 slots, and which ones do you eliminate? But we do know this, that John is making apocalyptic reference to the Empire of Rome, and the reason we know that is because of the language he borrows from Daniel chapter 7. He says in verse 2, and the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. If we had time tonight, we could turn to Revelation chapter 7, where Daniel talks about these great empires that come after the fall of Jerusalem. There's the first beast, who is a beast that looks like a lion with eagle's wings, which was the symbol of the Assyrian and Babylonian empires. They were the same people who were once one empire, divided and then combined again. Then there is a bear, the symbol of Medo-Persia, and a leopard with 4 heads, the swift and carnivorous empire of Alexander, divided after his death into his four generals' dominions. And lastly, there is an iron beast, stronger than all the others. That is the beast of Rome. And he said to me, as to the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms before. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High God. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and power shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear down the saints of God. Daniel's prophesying about Rome and its emperors and its marvelous ability to resurrect itself. In John's vision, this beast, this empire, suffers a mortal blow, a blow to the head that should kill any normal man. Look at verses 3 and 4. And one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Vern Poitras explains what's happening in these verses. The beast's mortal wound in its recovery was a counterfeit of Christ's resurrection. Revelation may be alluding to a myth that grew up later that Nero's death in 68 AD was really not a death at all, but a death out of which would come a new resurrection. And a rumor spread throughout the Roman Empire that Nero had not really died, but soon would return at the head of a great Parthian army to take vengeance upon Rome. But the symbolism has broader and deeper applications than that. The revival of a powerful movement or an institution after serious trouble seems to indicate to its followers that it is indeed invincible. The empire seems to survive all threats, thereby showing that it is eternal and thereby attracts more worship and more loyalty than ever before. It looked as if the empire was breaking up when Nero killed himself and Rome devolved into a civil war, 3 kings in 11 months. But that was not to be the case. A man named Titus Flavius Vespasian restored order. He took the emperorship, crushed the rebellion, solidified the crown. When he did so, he was at war with a rebellious city called Jerusalem. So he left his son Titus in his place and told him to not come home until he had crushed the city and burned the temple to the ground, which he did in 70 AD. And with Flavius and his son Titus, as back-to-back emperors, Rome emerged stronger after the civil war than she had ever been before. In fact, she looked absolutely invincible. And so the people say, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? And all the nations of the Western world surrendered to its power. They came under Roman law, gave in to the Deo Roma, the spirit of Rome. That's the second thing that John tells us about this beast. He tells us about its spiritual power, the spiritual power of the Roman Empire in verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, that is for 3.5 years. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who is slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear this. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. John describes here the worldwide influence that seduces all the nations of the earth, that persecutes the church of Jesus Christ in every age, and it's the spirit of Rome. In fact, people would say, well, Pastor, hasn't this Roman Empire really gone the way of Cain, the way of Adam, the way of the world? And I would say, it is not. But what Daniel said, what he was told in the vision by the angel in the Old Testament is true. That the spirit of Rome lives on, it's like no other empire that ever came before it or has ever come after it. H.G. Leupold, commenting on that fourth beast in the book of Daniel, says, it may be correctly argued that the pattern of empire developed and adopted by the Roman people has been followed by all succeeding world powers in actual practice. Roman law is said still to be the pattern of jurisprudence. Roman classic literature dominates the literature produced since that time. In fact, the powers that can be said to have anything like world dominion are segments of the old Roman Empire. And so the fourth beast is still, in a sense, alive though Rome was overthrown. It flatters our vanity but little that the Bible does not seem to notice our modern achievements, our inventions, and the forms of progress in science and arts worthy of separate mention. But they are really something that was latent in the Rome that was in Daniel's day. The Roman achievements that are now coming to the surface all around the world. That is true. Rome lives on today in every world empire in its political and social and economic and military dominance. The organization of the empire is the organization of the Western state. The military power of Rome is the Pax Romana, the power through force. Even the peace that America pretends to bring to the world is the Pax Romana, a peace through warfare, through oppression, suppression. Our legal statutes of Rome are Western law and jurisprudence. The cultural influence of Rome was seen in our commerce and education, in our social norms, and even in our family structures. No empire in all the world's history has influenced the destiny of mankind like this fourth beast, like this Antichrist. So that even today, if you go to Rome, they call themselves the eternal city. And so they are. They just live on and on and on. You know what's interesting, what's fascinating to me, is that when Adolf Hitler built his Nazi empire, he called it the Third Reich. In German, the Third Kingdom. And he said it would last for 1,000 years. The first kingdom was the Roman Empire. The second kingdom, the Holy Roman Empire. And now Luther's Deutschland, his German Empire. He even borrowed the Roman legion for military units. Leopard skins, Nazi symbol, golden eagle and all, and put it at the front of his troops as they stomped through Europe and created a new Rome. Here's how John sees the lasting impact of this Rome. Look at verse 5 and 6. It's blasphemous spirit. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It's that spirit that demands that you worship Caesar as God. Doesn't matter to Rome at all how many religions you have. They're all fine, as long as they all give first place to the state. For loyalty to Rome is first and foremost. And then Rome doesn't mind if you show your loyalty to your local gods. Secondly, in verse 7, Rome persecutes the church. It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Rome tolerated every people except for two, the Jews and the Christians, because they would not burn incense to the statues of the emperors and declare that they were Lord. Eventually, the Jews quietly slipped to the recesses of the empire, but the Christians became a vocal minority that grew into a great majority. They threatened the boundaries and the limits and the gods of Rome, the supremacy of Caesar. And beginning with Caesar Nero in 64 AD, they were intermittently persecute the church until 324 AD under the time of Constantine. And thirdly, John says this pagan world worshiped the state and joined in the persecution of the Christians as they turned away from God. Verses 8, 9, and 10. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Listen to what he says. If anyone is taken captive to captivity, he must go. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, he must be slain. Here is a call to endurance and faith of the saints. In other words, the world will have this undying, inflappable confidence in the state to ultimately solve all their problems, and will eventually see that anybody who says the opposite is dangerous. So dangerous that they must be silenced. So if the saints are taken into captivity, as John was, to captivity they must go. Or if they're to be put to death by the sword, as Antipas was, out of one of the seven churches in Revelation, then to martyrdom they must go. But what is called for is the endurance and faith of the saints. This seems like a discouraging picture for the church. In fact, you might even say, Pastor, I thought you said this book was supposed to be an encouragement for the people suffering in the latter years of the apostolic age. And indeed it is. Because they only have this power. Rome only has this prosecutorial and persecuting power for 42 months. For 3.5 years. That symbolic symbol of half of a period of completion. This New Testament era of history. All through our time, Jesus Christ and his church will be brought into open conflict with the power, the residual force of Rome. But in the end, we already know how the story ends. Bernie Lawrence told us about this 3 weeks ago. And now the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Rome is not the eternal city. That's the voice of the deceiver, the pretender, the fake. The church is the city of God. The church is the eternal kingdom that will not come to an end. And even in this passage, repeatedly God says it was given to the beast, or the beast was allowed. It is God who is sovereign. God who allows the beast to have its temporary power. God who allows the beast to blaspheme. Who allows the beast to persecute the church. Who allows the beast to receive universal worship. And who will allow the beast to prepare for its own destruction. The lesson for us is in the very last line of this text tonight. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. We have to endure in our gospel mission and have faith that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is a kingdom that cannot be shaken and will not fail. And that calls into question many of the things that we do today, many of the ways in which we think. Let me just state briefly as we close tonight that Rome is alive and well and the eternal city lives on. So does the city of God. And there will never be a time, as there has never been a time, where Jerusalem and Babylon, where the city of God and the city of Rome have not been in some open conflict. These are inescapable realities of life. There's nowhere you can go in the world, not even to India, and not sense the power of Rome. And there's nowhere you can go anywhere in the whole world and not experience the joy of the fellowship of the city of God. They exist side by side, even in raunchy India, rubbing up against each other. The friction can be felt there as it's felt in Charlotte, North Carolina. Our first lesson has to be this, that our love is never to be tied to this world. That if we love the world, John said, the love of the Father is not in us. Children, it is the last hour. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and so now many Antichrists have come into the world. Therefore, we know that we are in the last hour. Our ultimate love and loyalty cannot be to America, to this world, because America belongs to Rome. And she always has. She ever will be Rome. So secondly, we must not place our hope, our joy, or our peace in what happens in Washington, D.C., or in politics. The grand old party, the Republican Party, is part of Rome. The spirit of the empire permeates it. And the Democratic Party is of the Antichrist. It's the deification of government to the status of sovereign and savior. Whoever wins this election in 2012 will not be able in the least bit to retard the advancement of the kingdom of God. And they will not in the least bit be able to save anybody from anything. And we must never forget that. Our third lesson is that politics is important, but politics cannot replace prophecy. One of Satan's counterfeit movements is to replace the preaching of the gospel with partisan politics, to convince us that the church's mission is really to capture America back for God. And that is the voice of the deceiver, asking us to dissipate our energies and our witness and to compromise our message by our methods. And I warn us, especially my generation, that the more we are absorbed in politics, the more unlikely it will be that we will be absorbed in the gospel work. And the more we give ourselves to politics, the more we toy under the sway of the beast. What we need is the moral courage to speak the truth, which is more important than voting well. But I have a message also for younger people. Our fourth point is that Christians are called to live in Rome and to work for the beast. There is no way to escape the fact that good citizens are informed and engaged and involved and vocal and positive and voting. They are good neighbors and good citizens. And they have been called, some of them, to work in the government, to be in Caesar's household, as Paul would say in one of his epistles, to be involved in military and civil service as salt and light. And the gospel can affect Rome in gracious ways, both here and now. And finally, we have a tendency now to divorce ourselves completely from the spiritual woes and the political folly and the social troubles of our day, with its sin and its suffering. And that is the sin of cowardly, self-absorbed negligence. Captivity may come. Martyrdom may arise. But we are called to engage the world in its misery and to confront the world in its lies. The welfare of Rome is our concern. I can't really explain that. It's another one of those dichotomies in Scripture that seem to rub up against each other, that we are putting all of our hopes on our citizenship in heaven, but all of our energies to help people in Rome. to bail them out of this failing kingdom and take them with us to the city of God. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that we may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. There's something wrong with young people who want to have nothing to do with politics. They never want to speak into this vortex of pain and darkness and confusion. And I perceive, if I may say so, young people, it's your moral cowardice. You really don't think that Rome can ever be changed, but she can. And more importantly, your voice to people in the city of man, may be the clarion call and the epiphany for them that will cause them to leave the city of man and join the city who has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The city of God, the church. We can become new creatures, even in Rome. We can live in a new kingdom, even though we're surrounded by the old one. We can be indwelled by a new life that overcomes the old death. We can be looking for a city that is yet to come, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Dennis Johnson says, the church participates in God's kingdom, but since our pilgrimage to kingdom joy passes through the desert of affliction, our present responsibility is endurance, persistence in the word of our testimony to the Lamb. Is the means of our victory over the dragon who empowers and authorizes the beast. Through John's central vision, we have glimpsed the deep struggle that lies behind history's surface events, the great combat between the woman's son and the dragon, between Christ and the devil. We have seen the dragon's present aggression expressed in the beast's violent force, that it is no more than a frustrated reaction to a decisive defeat and what he senses is his rapidly approaching destruction. With these God-given insights into the core of the cosmic conflict, believers in Jesus the Lamb can meet the dragon's worst with endurance and faith as victors through the blood of the Lamb. These are not times for naivety. These are not times for denial, for withdrawal, for moral cowardice. This is not the time to hedge our bets. And I sense it rising out of our postmodern culture, this cynicism that Christianity is old, that it's worn out, that it has never accomplished anything in America, that the world is overwhelming us, that we're going to lose. And I'm here to tell you, that's all a lie. One colossal lie. The Lamb has already won. The story's over. And all he's doing now is cleaning up the mess. And he's enlisted you to help him. Let's pray. Father, it is a marvelous thing to live in Rome. It truly is. She is wonderful in many ways. She seems eternal, glorious, efficient. She offers us so many things that glitter and gleam and promise us happy things. And yet, she is in pitiful need of the witnesses of Jesus Christ, to speak truth into her vortex of confusion, to show her mercy in her pain, to call her with faithfulness and endurance to a different way of life in a new world, the kingdom of Christ. We in this age need this endurance and faith. For Christianity in America has grown tired. We have given ourselves too much to the things of Caesar. We've been disillusioned that all of our politics has not accomplished what only proclamation can do. It is those who overcome the beast, chapter tells us, by the word of their testimony, whose names are written in the book of life, and who emerge the victors from this dark domain. It is we who need that reminder tonight, who need that encouragement and faith, that endurance. We ask you to bring us to the point where we have a great love for the people locked in this failing empire and a great confidence in the Christ who offers them a new beginning and a new kingdom. We need to be faithful and courageous and compassionate and bold. And if we are taken captive and thrown in prison, so it will be. If we are put to the sword and die, so it must happen. We give our lives, as Christ did, for the sake of this world, so that all the kingdoms of this world might become the kingdom of our Lord and of our Christ, who will reign over all of us forever and ever. And to that, we say, to God be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.